leading us in worship. It's so great that we can do that, even though we're doing it in different places, in different contexts. Some of us perhaps in our pajamas with a cup of coffee. It's just great that we can. It just gives us a broader vision, doesn't it, of what actually worshiping God can be like. Although we would, you know, we're so often used to worshiping being when we're all together and we're all together in one place. It seems quite clear that that's not going to happen again for a while. So we need to find new ways of worshiping God. And I'm just so grateful to all the hard work that our worship team have put in and continue to put in to making sure that we can worship in place, in our homes, and actually, you know, we can imagine one another all singing and praising God together. Well, today we're going to begin a new series. And it was, as I began to prepare this message and prepare and thinking about the new series, I remembered that at the beginning of our year, when we finished our 21 days of prayer and fasting, where we as a church family asked God, show us the way to go. Show us what particularly perhaps you want to say to us this year. We focused our goals. Now, I mean, our goals to be more like Jesus and to follow him and be disciples of Jesus. Of course, those don't change. But we looked at ways in which we can focus those goals. And this year, we sought to focus our goals in three statements. Be with Jesus. Learn what it's like to be with Jesus. Learn what it's like to be like Jesus or become like Jesus. And thirdly, to learn what Jesus did. And so we began to ask God to show us how he wanted us to walk with those references in mind. But little did we know that the world was going to change, that the world was going to change dramatically, and the context in which we were asking God to show us these things was going to change so completely and so quickly. But as I look back and I see that one of the first things that God did for us, I believe, is he took us into a book called Saturate. And during our time looking at looking at that book, Jeff Vanderstelt, the author, taught us and encouraged us to think more about a more local version of expression of our Christian lives. How we could, as smaller groups, impact the locality in which we lived. That we could make as we got smaller, we could make a local impact. Well, and then, and he encouraged us to recognize that our Christian life should be our daily lives. That everything that we do should be part of following Jesus. That it shouldn't be, okay, this is our church program. This is what we do when we are our church program, and then we do the rest of it. Then we do whatever else we do. He encouraged us to look not at new programs, but at how our lives could be just dominated by Jesus and following Jesus. Little did we know this local expression of our Christian lives would be so dramatically changed that we would be forced, in a sense, to live in our locality so much more that some of our major physical interaction with human beings would be across the garden fence. I know that's true for me. I've spoken to both of our neighbors much more than I've ever done before across the fence, because the fence gives us an effective social distance. But all that we learned in that process came to be applied so much more impact when we look at what's happened to us. God clearly knew that when he took us into that place. And then we spent the last 5 weeks looking at the paradox of suffering and how that was so important to the way to understand and to get us into a place where we can understand and reach for what God has to teach us in difficult places, rather than just be sitting there frustrated and angry and all of those things. Although we've recognized that expression of those emotions is very important, but taking us into a place where we can hear that God has things to teach us and God has things to change in us has been such an important lesson. And we have learned that not just that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, but he is someone who wants to walk with us. He wants to be our companion on the way, that when he said he would be with us always, he meant that literally. And as we've experienced it in the subject of suffering, that Jesus wants to be with us, I believe that we have what we can see is there is a principle that applies not just in the context of suffering and difficult situations, but it actually applies to every part of our lives. That if we want, as we talked about in the Saturate series, we want to drip Jesus, we want to be so soaked with him that anyone who comes near us will be affected by. And by the way, just because they can't physically come close to us, it can happen through Zoom too. It's just amazing that the presence of the Holy Spirit is in each of our homes right now. That the physical limitations that we experience so much as humans mean nothing to God. And that as we walk with him, he is present with every one of us right now. And I think that that's such an important lesson, not just for suffering, but for the whole of our lives. A guy called Klaus Isler, who is has written a book called Living into the Life of Jesus. Have I heard? Living into the Life of Jesus. And it's a book that's blessed me greatly. And one of the things that he says is that we need to, that we sometimes get in our own way when it comes to walking with Jesus and how we think we should go about that. He says we make it more difficult because we immediately apply to walking with Jesus some of the things that we apply to many of the other aspects of our lives. When we're struggling, we just have to try harder. Just try harder. Just behave better. Just do those things and we will be able to follow Jesus. And of course, we're constantly reminded, well, we actually can't achieve this side of heaven. And he says that as we recognize that, if we see it that way, we just make life more difficult for us, because it's not about gritting your teeth and hoping you can do better this week than you did last week. That living into the life of Jesus, that living with Jesus, and as we've entitled this series, Doing Life with Jesus, is much more about our hearts. It's about how Jesus wants to live within us, how he wants to walk with us. And therefore, more than trying to copy Jesus, which is extraordinarily hard, we want to begin to understand his lifestyle, if you will. We want to try and understand how Jesus, who came down and was a fully human being — that's sometimes difficult for us to grasp, but we're going to remind ourselves of that, I think, over and over again in this series, that Jesus is a fully human being. Otherwise, we could not live as he lived. We couldn't do it, because if he was using his God bits to do the things he did, then we couldn't copy. We could just observe him. So to understand how Jesus lived and to learn to live as he lived, I believe will result in us doing the things that he did, will result in our lifestyle being expressed in the things that he did, and all the time. You see, I think we do need to recognize that what Jesus calls us to is a radical change of life, not a hobby. None of these are the times when I go to church, or these are the times when I do the things that are God things, the Jesus-y things. with this, he wants us to change our life to be Jesus-y. If you like that, I got the word from John Mark Comer. He talks about being Jesus-y. I think it's a good word. He wants us to live our lives Jesus-y. And we have to look behind and observe how he lived, not just what he did. Because you see, let me try and illustrate this to you. When you look at an athlete or a musician or an actor, they can have enormous talent, can have incredible gifts, but that in itself will not enable them to be all they could be. It is perhaps their diet, their discipline, their practice, their time with a teacher. It never ceases to amaze me that concert pianists and people who are extraordinarily gifted, they still have teachers. They still have coaches. They still have people who help them to get better. And I think that when we begin to realize that this applies to our walk with Jesus, you see, I mean, I recognize in my humble life, in my life when I've not achieved anything that remarkable, I remember when I was a kid, I started to take piano lessons. Now, I might have been able to be a good pianist. Why didn't I ever discover? Because I never practiced. Practice was always too boring for me. And so I never became a pianist. Or I never became outstanding at anything because I didn't apply myself. The people who become outstanding are people who want to be taught. They want to learn. They want to have people help them grow and improve. And I think the same comes with our walk with Jesus. Jesus has given us all gifts. He's given us all amazing gifts, and he says that we will be able to do even greater things than he did. But then 1 John 2 and verse 6 tells us this. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Live their lives as Jesus did. Now, I like the ESV translation even better because it says, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way as Jesus walked. Now remember, Jesus walked, as far as I know, I've never found a scripture which says that Jesus ran. He walked, and I think that's very significant. But so the scripture's telling us that if we want to do the things that Jesus did, we will walk, we will live as Jesus lived. And Jesus said his yoke was easy and his burden was light. When we studied emotional health and spirituality, and if you've never read that book, I encourage you to do so. Pete Scazzaro's Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. If you've read it before, I urge you to read it again because you'll learn more as you go what it means to be emotionally healthy, because Jesus was so emotionally healthy that we can learn so much from him. He had what we discover is that he had a rhythm. We will discover he had a rhythm to his life. What Pete Scazzaro calls a trellis. There was a framework of life that Jesus had that resulted in what he did. And I think that we are going to see that as we examine. We're going to look predominantly in the Gospel of Luke. And if you have your Bibles, you could open to the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke right now. We're going to look predominantly at the Gospel of Luke, but we'll take sorties into the other Gospels, the other biographies of Jesus that were written by other people, because they will add color to the story. But we will be looking primarily at the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to try and see what we can learn. And you know what the sort of subtext to the sermon is this: we want to learn how he lived in his context, so that we can live how he lived. We can live how he did in our context, or more shortly, living in our context the way he lived in his. So that we learn, because there are so many examples which we can't take literally, but the principles will help us begin to live in our context how he lived in his. So we're going to, it's interesting, for the first three chapters of the Gospel of Luke, we know so little about the early foundational part of Jesus' life. We know his amazing mother and father and all that they did to, but we're told very little about their parenting. But there are a couple of things that do become very clear to us. This is one of the things that astounds me. And every time I think about it, it amazes me. We're looking in these three chapters at the first 30 years of Jesus' life. The Gospels as we have them, the biographies of Jesus as we have them, mainly cover 3 years from 30 to about 33, so that we know so little about those. In our knowledge of human development, we know that those foundational years did so much to create and to build and to establish who Jesus was. The Jesus we see in the 3 years of his life that we see most was established in those 3 years, and yet 30 years, and yet God chose not to tell us very much about them. Why? I honestly don't know. But I believe that there are some very important things that we can learn. First of all, we know that Jesus was brought up as an observant Jew. He was brought up in the ways of Judaism, which clearly his parents followed faithfully. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, they said, 8 days after he was born, the baby was circumcised and he was named Jesus. And the name given to him by an angel before he was conceived. And then when it was the time of the purification, you see, Jewish tradition had all of these procedures that they went through, and he followed each of them. It was time for the purification, and his parents took him as it was required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So clearly we have a pattern emerging of following the practice of the Jewish religion. And because in chapter 2 and verse 39, he said, when Jesus' parents had fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home to Nazareth. His parents were setting a pattern for him. So they were setting a pattern of how important it was to be with and engage with the faith that was part, or actually was all of his life. Now, you see, a little bit later, we have this story when we begin to see that his parents took them to Passover each year. They visited Jerusalem. They did every year, Luke 22, 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Again, we see he's been given a pattern of practicing the faith of which he in which he's been brought up. He goes there, and his parents lose him. I mean, it's just amazing to think what must have gone through Mary and Joseph's minds when they suddenly realize they've lost Jesus. They know more than almost anybody how special he actually is, and so they've lost him, and it takes them 3 days to find him. But look what happened. Look where they find him. They find him in the temple. They find him in the temple listening and learning. Chapter 2 and verse 46, 3 days after they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting amongst the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Jesus at the age of 12 is not there telling everybody what they should know. He's listening and learning. He's a normal human young man. He's taking the time to listen and to learn from others. What is reflected here is a way in which Jesus, the patterns that have been born into Jesus's life and that begin to form that trellis, that framework, which will dominate him all the way through his life. Now, here's the interesting piece. When they find him in the temple, he turns to them and he says, "Why did you need to search? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" You know, I think that was a bit like a family here whose son perhaps goes missing doesn't come back home when they thought he was, but they know that this boy is really keen on basketball, really loves to play basketball. And they look everywhere for him, and they finally find him at the local basketball hoop. And he looks at his mom and dad and said, "Hey, why didn't you come here first? You know, I love playing basketball. You knew that's where you'd find me if you'd thought about it." So what I think that tells us is that Jesus was an enthusiastic student. He loved to learn. He loved to be in his Father's house. As his parents had built that framework of faithfulness to the Jewish faith, he had become enthusiastic about it. We know that the Jewish education process had them learning at a very early age the Torah off by heart. And clearly Jesus was enthusiastic about that. He liked that. And he wanted to participate in that. And so we see that Jesus is that faithfulness and consistency and a willing to engage with people was part of the framework of Jesus's life. But we don't really know about the people who did life with Jesus at that time. We don't know anything about his peers. We don't know anything about his rabbis. We don't know anything about his teachers. All we know is what the result of those 30 years were. And the pattern of that result was declared in Luke chapter 2, verses 42 and verse 40 and verse 50. He said, "There the child grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was upon him." And again in Luke 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all people. It would appear that Jesus was a popular kid. Jesus was somebody everybody liked. And Jesus was a person who was enthusiastic about his faith. And that is the pattern that begins to build in his life. Now, how do we see that in our own lives? Well, you know, I know that perhaps you're going to expect me to say, "Well, that means you need to be in church every week because Jesus was in synagogue every week." I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say that the underlying principle is that we need to learn. Now, the contexts in which we learn are multitudes, but one of the most important ones is our home, that we will be brought up as Jesus was to understand the faith of our parents. But of course, there's also those who don't come to faith until a lot later. So do they just miss out? No, I don't think they do. You see, that's where the church family comes in. We talked about earlier about growth groups. The church family is the place where we learn with and through one another how to walk with Jesus. And if we neglect that, if we say, okay, the church is amateurs, the church is part of our life, it's the Jesus-y bit, then I believe we will miss out in something which was foundational to Jesus's life and therefore foundational for us if we're going to do life with Jesus. So somehow engaging with other people in our faith, learning from them, teaching them, all of that context is absolutely vital to the way we will, if we really want to do life with Jesus and to live. Now, the next thing we hear about him is in chapter 3 and verse 21. So that however many years we have in there, up to the age of 30, silence. And then we see in verse, we have these two interesting verses in chapter 3. One day, when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. Now, before we get to the next verse, I want us to notice something about that. Firstly, the crowds are being baptized. Jesus doesn't say, hey, here I am, John, you know, I'm your cousin, if you have forgotten me, I need to be baptized. It appears that what happens is Jesus just is prepared to move with a crowd. There are loads of people being baptized, and this is the moment when he is becoming baptized. We don't know what was going through his mind at that time. We don't even know why he was, one can reasonably assume that the Holy Spirit, we're going to learn much more about that next week. But maybe his mom said, do you think it's about time you got baptized? I don't know. But Jesus presented himself as one of the crowd. He didn't make a fuss. He didn't try and promote himself. He just simply came with it. He didn't. And I think that as he goes forward to be baptized, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He just believes now is the time to be baptized. Now is the time to take that step. But when he steps in to be baptized, it seems like he was baptized and then afterwards he was praying. Another interesting point we're going to see as a framework in Jesus' life, he prays all the time. Spends time with his father. He's praying with his father. When he said, I was in my father's house, he's learned that he has a unique relationship with God. He knows that he is the Son of God. He knows that as a child of God, he has that. And I believe what we see now is an amazing reassurance of that. Because when he says, then, well, all's quiet, all the people are being baptized and everything's going, and then suddenly the sky splits open. When it says that the sky opens, the words that are used are the same as when they, at the end of Jesus' life when he died, the curtain of the temple was ripped apart. This is the same word that's used here, is that the Holy Spirit, the sky was ripped apart and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove and in bodily form descended. We don't know exactly what that means, but it was clearly dramatic. And Jesus was praying and this happened to him and he heard a voice. He heard his father and the other people said, they said, you are my dearly loved son. He spoke to Jesus. Everyone else heard, but he spoke to Jesus. And he said, you are my dearly loved son. And I love the NLT translation of this because it then says, and you bring me great joy. Fancy having that said to you. You're my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. You know, Jesus hadn't done anything yet. He spent 30 years growing up. Who knows, he may have been even a little frustrated and thought, well, am I ever going to get to do anything except be a carpenter? But his father says to him, you're my dearly loved son. And you bring me great joy. You know, when I was preparing this sermon, I was sitting thinking about these words and I realized, you know, this is the gift that Jesus came to earth to bring you and me. A relationship with him, a relationship with the Father. And when the Father wants to say to you and to me, you are my dear loved child. He wants us to live as Jesus lived, and Jesus lived as his dearly loved child. But it doesn't finish there. He also says to us, before we've done anything, whatever we may have done, and you bring me great joy. Isn't that amazing? I want to suggest to you that you take those words, and as you, in the course of the week, as you have time of quiet and time with the Lord, you just recognize that God, that Jesus is saying to you, God is saying to you, you are my dearly loved son or daughter, my dearly loved child, and you bring me great joy. Not because you've done this, that, or the other, or not because you haven't done this, that, and the other, because you're my dearly loved child. You know, I was thinking about that, about my own boys, and I just realized that they give me incredible joy just by existing. You know, they've done all sorts of different stuff, which I've had varying reactions to, but I realized that underneath it all, they are my dearly loved children. And Maggie's daughters, I feel the same about them too. They are my dearly loved children, and they give me great joy. That's what God promises you. That's the foundation on which we will learn to live as Jesus lived. That we will learn to be as he was because he realized those things. I don't know about you, but realizing those things excites me about what we can learn to see how that foundation is reflected in the life of Jesus and therefore can be reflected in the life that he is calling us to live. That's what doing life with Jesus is all about. You remember I said earlier in the message that Klaus Isler had said we make life difficult for ourselves. Well, Dallas Willard puts it like this: we know we must, instead of trying to obey, find a way to become the kind of person who does easily and routinely what Jesus said and what he does. We need to do it without having to think much about it, if at all, in the ordinary case. That's what Jesus did. I don't believe he had to think a great deal about whether he was going to do what his father asked him to do. He just did it. He did it because of the pattern that had been burnt into him in his foundational years, in his interaction with other people of faith, and that he had decided that as a dearly loved child of God who brought God joy, that's the way he wanted to live. And that's the way I want him to teach me to live. How about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to understand what it's like to do life with Jesus. We thank you for the amazing realization that Jesus wants to do life with us. That Jesus wants to walk with us. He wants to show us how to live in our context, the way he lived in his context. And Lord, we want to ask you to help us to be teachable. Help us to take the time to listen and to learn from one another and from your word. Lord, it's such an amazing privilege to have you say to us, you are my child and you bring me great joy. Lord, I want to give you more and more joy. Please help us to bring you joy every day of our lives, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. We're going to sing our final song now, which is that song which has brought, I don't know about you, but every time I hear it, it sends shivers down my spine. It's the fact that it's when what Jesus says to the people, what God says to the people of Israel in the book of Numbers, when he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. We've heard so many of the versions of this, but you know, I never get tired of them. They send chills down me every time I hear them, because it's such a remarkable thing that reflects what we've just been talking about. The Lord blesses us and keeps us. Let's work.